Amen. If you will, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. We're going to begin our reading in verse 13. Again, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 13 and read through verse 16 in just a moment. As mentioned, this afternoon we'll be traveling to our children's camp, kids camp for this until Wednesday. We do really desire your prayers. This is a week that I do look forward to. I enjoy it. We have a lot of fun. And it is also a week in which I am profoundly humbled with the attempt to rightly, accurately, faithfully communicate truth to our children, and then realizing that what God does with that is in God's hands, that I am powerless to actually nourish their souls, to drive the truth home toward conversion, but that's God's work. And for that, I am dependent upon Him. And I would ask that you intercede, that you petition that God would take that which is the imperishable seed of the new birth that will be sown liberally this week, but that He would take that and bring about that which none of us can produce on our own, that He has to bring life out of death. And so we pray that that occurs with our children this week. Today we do the final sermon in our series on the church, and I kind of like the title of the broader series, Church Still Matters. It's, you know, I often kind of think through titles and things, and, you know, one of the possible titles might have been The Church, Essential or Aggravating. And that is that there have been times in my life that if you'd ask, I would have said, yes, the church has an essential function. It's necessary. I'm not too crazy about it. It's kind of just one of those things that, well, I know I'm supposed to do it, but I'm not always very happy about doing it. And my hope, now those days are long past, let me be clear, but my hope is I truly want to raise your appreciation for the church, for the beauty and the function that God has designed to be carried out in, by, through the church. That the church is absolutely essential to our spiritual vitality. You cannot divorce yourself from the church and live a successful and abundant Christian life. And it honestly brings a whole host of questions to bear. If you have no use for the church, where are you spiritually? And so today, as we close the series out, let's think about how does the church keep being the church and not become something else? How do we not become what God never intended us to be? And how do we become that which God created and purposed us to be? That is, we desire that the church be vital and robust many generations into the future. That the church indeed is for us gathered here today. It is for the current generation. But we desire to establish such a foundation for the church that it thrives for our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, and long beyond. That there is a church in which the truth is valued and proclaimed. So we endeavor to maintain fidelity to the truth and faithfulness to our mission. We want to increase and not decreased. And I mean that probably in every way that you could kind of think about increasing. How do we remain vital and effective and even influential in our fallen world as we think about what the church is? Sometimes it's helpful to think about what the church is not. We are not a seminary. Yet, we study and we teach. We're not a social club, but we fellowship. And I loved Heath's word about how the bonding with these young people as they made the trip to camp. Our fellowship has a purpose to draw us closer together, that we would get to know each other for the sake of fellowshipping, for the sake of the gospel. And so we fellowship. We're not really a mission, but we serve each other and others. We're not a hospital, yet we seek to minister to the sick and hurting. We both proclaim and portray Christ, but we're not a theater. The church isn't a political party or even a political action committee, although we should be involved in the political and cultural affairs of today. Every society, every culture, every nation, without the information and the influence of biblically minded Christians, will unfailingly self-destruct. Do you hear that? In fact, go back and read the prophets. Many times the prophets tell you exactly what's going to happen to the nations that oppose Israel. And guess what? That's what happened to them. Every nation, historical or contemporarily, that finds themselves in opposition to God and His ways and His people will fail. And the people that populate that nation will fail along with it. Every idea, no matter how pragmatic, utilitarian, no matter how rooted in human virtue or more likely in human virtue signaling, will wind up on the dung pile of history. The history of the world is the story and of the rise and fall of nations who reject God's will as they oppose and afflict God's people. The church must always be self-aware that we are the church and be satisfied that we're nothing else but the church. We're not wanting to be something else when we grow up. The church is a great thing to be. And so there's a warning here then. When the church loses her distinctiveness, her identity, her passion for her mission, she ceases to be the church. We must accept, maintain, and pursue our doctrinal integrity. Now, doctrine is not a magic word. Doctrine must be rooted in the Word of God. I will never forget, our church history professor came and spoke to a little gathering one day, and just a brilliant man, and he got off talking about Roman Catholicism, and he said, "It's a great system. It is very well organized. It's very clearly stated. Those are virtues. There's one problem. It's not biblical. Great doctrine. I mean, as far as doctrine, it's just not biblical." And so when I say we must maintain our doctrinal integrity, what I'm saying is that what we say is our doctrine must be rooted, founding, consistent with the Word of God. That is our only standard. We must maintain our missional commitment. We are all missionaries and we are all on mission. Sometimes I'm very excited to hear some of you tell what happened during the course of your week. The people that you encountered that you were able to speak to in regards to the gospel. Don't wait until we plan a trip to Romania or Africa or Timbuktu. We're living in our mission field. And so, a missional commitment. Moral clarity. And again, that is rooted in our understanding of the Word of God, that the Bible does speak to us about that which is true, that which is immoral and that which is immoral. We've got to be clear about that. We have to maintain a sense of congregational identity, cooperation, and unity. There is a togetherness. There is a unique fingerprint that we have that is North Clay Baptist Church. We must maintain our Christocentric focus. That is, it must be clear that Jesus Christ is the object of our worship. We're here to worship Him. We are here for the purpose of honoring, of exalting Him. He is the master that we seek to please. And His gospel is the message that forms. The church is because of the gospel. The church would not be if there was not a gospel. We are the called out, the ecclesia, the called out ones. We are called out by the gospel. And so the gospel is the message that forms, informs, and continues to define us. So let's close out our series today. Church still matters. I believe it does, folks. I truly believe church is important. So let's talk about her members, her mission, and her method. Read with me, beginning in verse 13. Jesus' own words, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Pray with me. Father, once again, we thank you for this opportunity to gather as your people. May that never be lost on us, that it is a privilege, it is a responsibility, and it is a pleasure, it is a joy to do that which you have commanded, because by very definition, your law has been written on our hearts. That means our hearts are oriented toward that which pleases you. And so, Lord, bless our time here today. I pray that we would speak rightly of your truth, of you, of your gospel, for the sake of our very souls. And Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It will not come as any shock to anybody gathered here today that I believe that Christianity is a conservative Christianity. Biblical Christianity is conservative in its orientation. Now, that is distinct from fundamentalism. That is distinct from what might be called the Restoration Movement that produced the Church of Christ, even the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, and other groups that have departed radically from the truth of the gospel. But we are reformationally minded, and we are about the practice of always being in the business of reforming the church, just as each one of us needs to continue our process, our progress in sanctification and maturation, so the church needs to continue corporately in a similar way, being more focused upon Christ, more faithful to the message and to the ministry that God has given us. So before you get upset, don't lump me with those fill-in-the-blank Christians. The fundamental or foundational idea of conservatism is that there is something worth conserving. There is a body of information, a set of ideals or practices and principles that should be preserved, conserved, embraced, applied, and I mentioned this already, and passed down to succeeding generations. I want us to hold the gospel so dear and have the gospel so clearly in our possession with the most accuracy possible to hand it down so that it will continue for generations to come. We are preservers of truth, the truth of God's Word. We are not trying to invent something new. You know, one of the things I've told, I don't have a creative bone in my body. And, you know, one time I thought I was going to be a photographer. And I, really that kind of, you know, I can't create nothing. I can just take pictures of what there is. Okay? That kind of sizes it up. And so it's a good thing, at least in my mind, that I don't have any creativity. All I do is try to take a picture of this text and show it to you. That's all I try to do. I just want it to be faithful to what God has said. Faithful to what God means by what He has said. And so modern progressives or liberals or whatever you want to call them in religion, society, and politics aren't trying to adjust, adapt, refine, reform a system. They are trying to discredit, dismantle, and destroy every philosophical, religious, moral, political, and cultural inheritance for the sake of destroying the present society, which includes the church, and reinventing a new, radically different society. In fact, most people in that camp, whether you think of it in the terms of politics or you think of it in the terms of religion, they are radical anarchists. They are just simply looking to destroy. And one of the things that I think is most dangerous is what has been labeled for longer than I have been alive as what might be called liberal Christianity. And the truth is, as J. Graham Machen wrote so long ago, liberalism is really a different religion. Liberalism is not biblical Christianity. When you deny certain fundamental, now folks, that's not a dirty word, okay? There are certain things that are essential to your salvation, essential to the gospel, essential to biblical Christianity. We don't apologize for it. We just keep telling people about it. These things are true. If you reject them, you're lost. And all God's people. Okay, yeah. And so, to deny the deity of Christ, to deny His atoning death, to deny the resurrection and the return, and even go so far as to deny the very nature of Scripture, that it's inerrant and it's infallible and it is inspired, to deny those things, you're on dangerous ground. You're on a slippery slope. And I don't know where it's going to take you, but it ain't good. So, as biblical Christians, again, and I'll use the word conservative, we have traditions that are worth preserving and practicing and passing on to succeeding generations. Conservatives will never say that previous generations or their traditions were perfect, but that functionally and foundationally the truth was and is worthy of continuation. One of the slogans that defined the Protestant Reformation was Semper Reformanda, always reforming. We can always improve, can't we? You know, amen's okay there. We can. I hope that a year from now, we will be a better, more powerful, more clear-thinking, more articulate, more faithful, more passionate people than we are as we gather here today. And you're either progressing or you're regressing. There's no such thing as the status quo. And so, like individual Christians, individual churches can improve. And so the reality is that we and all things are always in this constant state of change. The change will be for better or for worse. The change will be driven by, defined by, and determined by that which is aligned with Scripture or that which is in opposition to Scripture. It's only two ways to do it. What's the old cliche? You do things your way, I'll do things God's way. But there's only two ways to do things. You either do it unbiblically, opposed to God, or you do it biblically in service to God. Two ways to live. You're either running from God or you're running with God. And so we aren't seeking to change with the times. We're not trying to stay in step with modern trends. We are preserving, proclaiming, and practicing. We are contending for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. I pray that Stephen has done and will be doing a great job with that verse here in coming weeks on Wednesday night. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible. Yes, it has been once and for all delivered. The truth of a resurrected and crucified Jesus Christ. So, I make no bones about it. I desire that the world in which I live and the world which will be handed off a lot more quickly than I can ever imagine. We were talking this morning. Time flies. You mean it's Children's Camp Week again? Yeah. Time flies. But I desire to live in a world that is under the influence of those whose philosophy, principles, and practices are derived from and implemented by those who are under the influence of the Word of God. I desire that everything about society be reflective, be consistent with, not in opposition to, not in contradiction of, that which the Bible defines is true. Because that which is true is ever relevant, and that which is true is practical because it works. It is good for you, and it's good for me. Yeah. So, my hope is that the people of God, the church, will be informed by and transformed by Scripture so that all they believe and all that they do and everything, everyone and everything that they're involved with is influenced by, transformed by Scripture, the Word of God. It's my desire for individuals, for families, for businesses, social institutions, yes, even civil government and all of its little minions, are formed and informed by those who are both directly and indirectly submissive to God and His Word. Now, I'm not foolish enough to think that all conservatives are Christians and all the founding fathers were Christians and all current politicians that talk about things that we agree with are all Christians. But it's far better, and it should be, if you're a biblically informed Christian, you should be able to listen to somebody, or better than that, if they're a politician, look at how they vote and decide, is what they are pushing consistent with the Word of God? Or is it in contradiction to the Word of God? And I will probably, this is just my hobby horse, I know. But particularly if somebody that says they're conservative / Republican, whatever, particularly those in the state of Alabama, if they bring up a gambling bill again, I'm going to get them on the phone. And I'm going to ream them out from one end to the other. I'm so sick of it. There's nothing about that that is good for anybody. Okay? And it just, I could say something really graphic about how it affects me, but I'll just leave it to your imagination. But there's nothing conservative about that. Historically, the church has been distinguished and defined by three peculiar marks. If any one of the marks is missing or distorted, then what purports to be the church is no longer the church. The first mark is the right preaching of the gospel. That includes the content, the medium that it's carried out, the methodology. And I'd say many buildings and many groups that have steeples on their buildings and dimples on their chin or whatever, buckles on their bells on their toes or whatever they got. Right there, they've ceased to be the church. And so there must be the rightly divided Word of God. And then the practice of the ordinances, that they are to be a part, a regular part of our church life. Now, I don't think you can rightly practice the ordinances without the right preaching of the Word of God. That this is just a snack. If we don't understand the meaning of why Jesus ordained that we would continue to do this. And I think what flows out of that is the right discipline of the members of the church, both in a formative way, a corrective way, and at times even tragically a coercive way, as to be a biblically faithful church. And so Jesus, here on in the Sermon on the Mount, you recognize the text, describes the disciples, and I believe by extension, the church. In other words, we don't want to so over-contextualize. You know, a few years ago in this big debate that John MacArthur got into, we found out that there are those that consider themselves conservative Christians that would think that the Sermon on the Mount has no relevance to current Christians. I think that's missing the point. Just saying. I ain't the sharpest knife in the drawer. But let me just tell you this. Jesus is talking to us. Okay? And so, in speaking to these disciples, I believe he is speaking to the church. And he uses three very familiar, and I really like the symbolism here. The symbol of salt, symbol of light, and the symbol of city, a city on a hill. And so we're going to look at that this morning and think about how that we maintain the integrity of our identity, our ideals, our purpose, and even think about how God has structured and organized the church so that we'll continue to be that which God has called us to be. Again, what are we? We are the called out ones. So what has he called us from? What has he called us to? And so let's talk first of all about the members of the church. And I divide it, and I think that there's three categories, and I want to be a little bit careful. I don't want to make too harsh a distinctive, because everyone that is born again and willfully commits themselves to being a member of a church, we are church members. I am a member of North Clay Baptist Church. I've also been called and set apart to function in the role of what we call an elder or a pastor, okay? So we'll talk about elders a bit, deacons a bit, and then members a bit this morning. If you want to follow along here, you can go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, kind of the benchmark text that speaks to the issue of church membership, church leadership, and again, I think it's an important passage for us. And the first and maybe the most important thing to say about those who lead within the church, the elders, is that they meet the biblical qualifications. Here's the rub. If you think you meet the biblical qualifications, you automatically don't meet the biblical qualifications. That indeed, there's a real sense of humility. That if we're talking about perfection, we do all fall short. Okay, we haven't met the perfect standard. There's only one perfect shepherd, and you're not looking at him here this morning, okay? But there is a sense to where this is our orientation, this is our desire, and that it truly begins there in verse 1, if anyone aspires or desires there, the second verb in there, that there is a goal, there is a deep-seated hunger to obtain and to carry out the duties of eldership. Now, we've done this many times in talking about this business of elders. There are three terms found in the New Testament, and I believe they're interchangeable. They're just words that describe the various functions of what we call pastors. There's the word presbyteros, which is elder, the idea of respectability. There's the word sometimes translated bishop, that is the term episkopos, comes sometimes translated as overseer. That has to do with the function of overseeing a church. And then there's the Greek word poimen, which is sometimes translated as shepherd, which comes into our language as a pastor. And again, I've told you before, if you want to call me something, I like pastor. Okay? And that's fine. I like Tim just fine. I've told you that for years. But if you want to title me, and I like brother as well. But I've been called rabbi and all the other things as well over the years. But these are men that come to be under shepherds, to shepherd the flock. And it's interesting, in the last 2 or 3 months, I've heard the woeful tales of 2 local churches. One of them huge, with a multi-million-dollar budget, and probably spent thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars getting professional Christians, outside search teams, to help them find their preacher boy, their pastor. And all it had to do was make one phone call and find out that this guy was going to be trouble. And he was, and he's gone. And the church is in disarray. And then I was told this week of another church that's seemingly falling apart at the seams. And this, the person that called me about it just was passing on the information. But one member had told him our problem was revolving door preachers. And I've told you before, I do not like the system by which typical Baptist churches get their preachers. I could fool y'all for one sermon. Y'all think I was all right, okay? But now you've had me 23 years tomorrow, you know the truth, okay? But thanks for letting me stay. I do appreciate it. And I've enjoyed it. I hope you have too. But we have very intentionally tried to cultivate men to lead from within our congregation so we know them. We know what we're getting. I've told you before, I counted them up again this morning to be sure that I was right. From the time I was 5 years old till I was 25 years old, 1963, 1983, we had 9 pastors in my church. 2 of them stayed 8 years between them. There was about a year period when we didn't have a pastor in between all of them. I mean, we had 2 of them, I think, had personality disorders. That's a nice way of saying what I thought about them. One, the one that baptized me, that led me to Christ, I think of as an apostate now. Seriously, I'm not joking. I'm not trying to jerk your chain. I'm not trying to be ugly. I think he's seriously departed from the faith. And so leadership is important. And we carry out an important function. And, in previous years, as we saw people leave in droves, and it broke my heart. It distressed me. And I finally started telling people, I said, listen, it's beyond me to make people happy. I've kind of gotten like my dad. I've told you, my dad never did think about making me happy. I don't think he really cared if I was happy or not. Obviously, I don't think he did. But I really can't figure out what makes you happy. I really can't. All I can do is what God has called me to do. And I've said, listen, I'm going to tell you the truth, and I'm going to love you. Tim, what's your goal, your strategy? What's your mission statement? Can you tell us what your vision is? Yeah. I'm going to tell you the truth, and I'm going to love you. If it ain't enough, it ain't enough. And the idea, learning, leading, and loving. I'm going to learn you something, okay? I know y'all like that English, but I wanted to be very Baptist and have 3 L's. So learning, leading, and loving. That's the work that we do. And these men must be confessional. That is, we are defined, and we can articulate a body of doctrine that is rooted in the Word of God. We are convictional. That is, we are passionate about what we do. So, essential to the life of the church. Elders, then deacons. And I've told you, kind of the distinction is not in character. It is really in the design of the office. They are men that lead the church by serving it. And our deacons serve our church well, and I am thankful for each and every one of them. But they are men that are set apart and recognize that they are going to set the practical example within our church. This is how you love and serve Jesus, by loving and serving one another. And it's funny, the other day Drew and I were talking about the series, and I said, you know, we talk about elders, we talk about deacons, and that's good, we should. But you know, I think member is an office as well. That members hold an office in the church. They have defined responsibilities. In fact, Paul continues after the discussion about leadership in verse 14 of 1 Timothy 3, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So, as members, we are a part of the household of God. And we believe that members of the church should be regenerate, that should give a reasonable confession as to their conversion and live a lifestyle that looks like, you know, Jesus. That they cooperate within the church and they participate in the life of the church by serving, by giving, and by very intentionally, you're deciding, I'm a member, I'm not a member. Okay? And some of you that have been through, I never pressure anybody about joining the church. I love for people to join. I want people to join. We need people to join. But you need to be very intentional, convinced this is where God would have you grow and to serve and to love. And so, as a member, you have a function because you have the Spirit of God. You have been gifted by that Spirit. You've been called by that Spirit to this place. You have a mission and a ministry. You have convictions about life, and therefore you have responsibility for this place and for these people. And I've told you this before. Your being here is an encouragement to me. If nothing else, and there's plenty else, okay? I love for you to be here. It is an encouragement that I'm not in this alone. One of the tragedies of the whole COVID mess was preaching to a camera. Now, I know I have to milk you to get amens, okay? I kind of work that sometimes. But I can tell you're listening. And you are giving me feedback. And so there is just a reality that we're mandated to carry out the functions of the office, to participate. And I would say there is a necessity to attendance. We looked at the text early in the sermon last week. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. But too many people whose names are on the church roll have made the Don Williams song, I don't believe heaven waits only for those who congregate. We've made it our theme song. But I worry about those who don't congregate. Okay? I'm concerned. Because again, we're called out and called to be together. And so we serve together. And I've told you before, I'm still working on it. This interface between leadership and membership. And I've told you, I preach because you let me. We're at the end of the day a congregational church. Now, if you come into my office, as some have tried to do in years past, to tell me I couldn't preach a passage, which I asked them, would you like to tear those three chapters out of this Bible? And their eyes got about as big around as saucers. But at any rate, I'm here by your permission, by your request. And we are a congregational church, but we're led by men that God has called. We're shepherded by these men. And so there's the members of the church, there's the mission of the church. And we have three words. I thought I had it on my shirt sleeve, but I don't today. I picked the wrong shirt out of the closet. But we formed a mission statement when we formed North Clay around three words: to exalt the Savior, to encourage one another, and to enlist others. We're here to participate in biblically defined worship. And so, that is, we're to offer to God that which He deserves to hear from His people. Not something else. I've mentioned, tomorrow's my birthday. If you want to honor me, don't bring me a mayonnaise sandwich. Y'all know better than that. Right? If you're going to honor me, bring me a sandwich properly and biblically made with mustard on it. That's the way God intends a sandwich to be eaten. Okay? But do you get the correlation? God don't like no mayonnaise in His worship service. Okay? He has defined for us how we should approach Him. He took it so seriously, He killed two of Aaron's sons over it. He killed Uzzah because He thought it was better that his filthy hands touched the ark rather than the ark falling to the earth. He killed Ananias and Sapphira for their presumption. So, we're here to exalt our Savior, to confess to Him. When we sing a song, it has been vetted. Now, we get into a discussion sometimes. This was written by so-and-so and so-and-so, and there's some real questions about this person. And we tend to let the song stand on its own merits. I've told you before, I love the hymn, and I saw a guy, he's kind of a comic online, and he was strumming it as well. And like, do you sing this song? And like, maybe you shouldn't be type of stuff. And I'm like, well, we're going to sing it. But the man that wrote it, Horatio Spafford, I believe, absolutely lost his mind late in life and went off in a profoundly heretical fashion. And so, we want to sing that which says to God, we are your people. And we want to say appropriately, we love you. And we give thanks to you because you have forgiven our sins, which are many. So, we're here to encourage one another. I mentioned how you encourage each other. And one of the things I like to read at a graveside because I just think it's so powerful, but it's true. As Paul goes through the litany, the rationale of our hope for those who have gone on in death before us, he ends up this promise regarding the resurrection that is rooted in our faith in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Y'all are familiar with it. He comes to a therefore. Y'all have all heard me do the little ditty. If you come to a therefore, ask wherefore the therefore, what's the therefore, therefore? And it's there to link. Therefore, because of the truth of the gospel, the promise of the return of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, encourage one another. Now, I know I've been criticized. I said that too softly. Therefore, encourage one another. Right? Hard to encourage one another if we don't ever see each other. Even if that encourages, it's just that, that side hug thing we do. Yeah. That's an encourage. I love you. I appreciate you. I'm here with you in this thing. And I'm talking about we say that to each other, not just to me. We're saying that to each other. And so, we encourage with the truth and with love and accountability. And then we truly seek to enlist, to go out into that mission field, fulfill the Great Commission, proclaiming the gospel. And then there's a method in the church. What kind of things do we do? What do we do and how do we do them? Well, again, it's rooted in the name church, ecclesia. What do? We gather. We gather because we're called out. One of the cool things, and I think, we may never get a steeple here. I may get us a bell one day. A bell would be cool, wouldn't it? Bang, bang, bang. The call to assemble. You get it? I mean, isn't that cool, that reminder? It's time to assemble. Oh, God. Today? Are you kidding me? Oh, man. My hair just didn't. I smeared my makeup. Oh, boy. We're going to gather. We're in a tough week. But we're going to gather to encourage one another. That life is tough in this fallen world. Tragedy comes. Death awaits. But we're coming together to encourage one another, to practice these things we call the ordinances. Those visible, tangible reminders that proclaim the gospel of a resurrected Jesus Christ. This is my body, this is my blood. Buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in the newness of life. What is the gospel? A dead Jesus and a living Jesus. You want to do a drama? There's your drama. There's your drama. So we gather, we preach, we practice, we participate, we praise the Savior as we gather here. And yes, indeed, as much as we have an informative function, we have a corrective responsibility. We speak the truth to one another in love. We talk to each other about the things that are important. When we err, we create. I tell people this all the time. It's a good thing. I'm bragging on you, okay? Let me tell you something. If I went off on some idiotic trail and got way off base with Scripture, I would not get out that back door. Somebody said, Tim, I got to talk to you. We need to talk. Seriously. Y'all, it would happen. I don't mean they would be disrespectful. I don't mean, you know, I'm just saying it would happen because we hold each other accountable for the truth here. And so we do inform, but we warn and we counsel and we confront. And even when necessary, we exclude. And so we preach, we practice, we participate, we inform each other as to the responsibilities. And final thing I'll say about the church is we're preserving the truth for the next generation, not only in the church, but for the world. I'm not going to have time to get into this today. But, you know, salt historically has been something that has cleansed, has preserved, even purged. It was used as a purgative. I can't remember which sports announcer used to say it ran through them like a dose of salts. And I had to finally figure out what he was talking about. And so it's not a pretty picture, I know. But so many ways that informs us. There are things by our interface with the world that need to be purged by the Word of God. Probably some things within the church that need to be purged. But we are the preserving, and as I've told, I think we're preserving reality. I mean, when I hear something on the news that this group thinks, like, you don't have to have a uterus to be a woman, or you don't have to be a woman to have a baby, and all this, I mean, utter, complete insanity. And that's where the world is going if we do not stand for the truth. So let's conclude kind of the sermon and the series. I have supplied you with the necessary biblical resources to think and act biblically in regards to the church, to challenge you to think well about the church, to think biblically, to participate biblically in the church, to recognize that there is a mutual accountability, mutual responsibility of us being together as North Clay Baptist Church. And so, I love the church. As I said, I love this church. I think it is essential to our well-being, to the well-being of the world. You cannot live the Christian life as a lone ranger. And so, I hope that you'll have some questions that you can contemplate on as we move forward in the days ahead that I have enriched and I have enhanced, and that you will be increasingly excited about being those that have been called out of the world and called together to be the people of God that meets here in Clay, Alabama, at a place called North Clay Baptist Church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for your truth. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would apply the truth to each of our lives. Again, that we would leave here each week being glad of heart, saying it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. Bless us as we observe your Lord's Supper. Would you be honored in all that we do? In Jesus' name, amen.